Notice that behind every truth, every joke, there's a little bit of truth. You know, I had this point driven home to me recently when a friend of mine gave me this bumper sticker. It says, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Well, I think it's easy to grasp the joke behind all of that. But you know, there's really a profound truth to be found there as well. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, the Lord said this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master gave him responsibility over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Now, I call it your attention to those words, "will find so doing." You know, the wise person lives in light of the return of Jesus. But what does it mean to be so doing in a way that our lives are pleasing to Jesus? That as individuals and even as a body of believers, we find ourselves in a place where we're blessed. Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on that subject tonight. We'll take a little bit of a break from our study in the book of Nehemiah. If you turn me to, in your Bibles, the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we're going to come face to face for the next few minutes with a church that, well, for lack of a better term, really nailed it as far as being the kind of church that was doing the things that were pleasing to God. And as we take a look at a study that we could call the church that Jesus loves, you know, this last weekend we kicked off our video extension campus in Oro Valley. And I had the opportunity to be able to share with the team that is putting together that outreach, this message. But I wanted to share it tonight so that we can all make sure we're on the same page. You know, the old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. So let's make sure that we are focusing in on aiming for those things that Jesus himself would want us to focus in on, not just as a body of believers, but even as individuals in our lives. And as we see, three key components that made the church at Philadelphia so pleasing to the Lord, that they were a church that had a focus on intimacy with the Lord, a love relationship with Christ. They had a focus on imminency, that Jesus could come at any moment. But even more wonderfully, they had a focus on infinity. They were not just living for the here and now. They were living for the ultimate there and then when they saw Christ face to face. As we see how they pulled that off, hopefully we'll discover a few things about how we can pull off the very same things and make sure that whether the Lord comes back in 200 years or in the next 20 minutes, we're going to welcome that opportunity to see our Lord, to have him reach out to us with a nail-scarred hand and to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through this time in his word tonight. Father, I thank you so much that your word and your faithfulness is so beautiful to us. It is such a wonderful thing that we have the opportunity to be able to see in your word the things that are pleasing to you. And we pray, Father, that this would be an evening where we not only see what made the church at Philadelphia tick and was so pleasing in your sight, but that you would do a little inventory in our hearts and our lives. If there's anything that's holding us back, anything that needs to be changed, any diversion of focus away from the simplicity of devotion to you, to other things, I pray that you would make those things evident and make us aware of them. But even more importantly, if we're nailing it, Lord, if we are making these priorities, our priorities in life, I pray that we would understand how to do still more and to find ourselves in a place where we are pleasing to you when you return. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to explore your word tonight. Speak to us now. And we want to have ears to hear. So lead us into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, you know, I love the book of Revelation because contrary to popular belief, it's probably one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. Now, I know maybe you've taken a foray into Revelation and found yourself perhaps feeling a little bit overwhelmed. Some pastors, believe it or not, are so taken aback by the book of Revelation. They go, I just don't even go there. It just confuses people. It freaks people out. And so for a lot of people, the book of Revelation is a closed book. I think that's really a sad thing because of all the books in the Bible, the book of Revelation is unique in that it specifically promises a blessing to those who will read the book and those who will hear the message of this book. So since we want to be blessed, it only stands to reason we want to understand what's in the book of Revelation. The other thing about Revelation that I think is a sign of some of the bad press that Revelation has gotten down through time is that some people say it's very confusing, it's hard to follow. Well, I would definitely disagree with that. In fact, I think the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to follow because it's one of the few that actually outlines itself. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus said to the apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos, a prison island, the Romans couldn't shut up the apostle John as far as a witness goes. They went even so far as to toss him in a vat of boiling oil. He was literally the French fried disciple. But he survived that and was able to share and to minister. And so they sent him into exile on this prison island in the Aegean Sea. There on this prison island, they thought that his ministry had come to an end. But boy, you know, the old saying is true. When God closes a door, he opens a window. Boy, a window was really open for the Apostle John. Jesus appears to him in his prayer time and reveals to him himself. And as Jesus reveals himself to John, he gives him these instructions in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. He said this, again, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, here's your working outline for Revelation. The things which you have seen refers to this beautiful picture of the glorified Jesus that we see in chapter 1. And again, I would just encourage you to read through that, and the description of the glorified Christ there is just loaded with very careful intent and symbolic beauty and literally a treasure trove of insights into the entire message of God's Word. But the other thing that we find in the book of Revelation is not just the things that John has seen, the glorified Christ, but the things which are. Now, that's where Revelation chapters 2 and 3 comes in. There we see letters to seven churches that Jesus dispatches, these seven selected churches that Jesus gives a specific greeting to. And again, as we take a look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, some people will say, well, you know, why these seven churches? Well, there are some who will say, well, these seven churches basically traced a route of a semicircle around one of the major trade routes in the area that we would know today as modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. One would literally lead to another. And so because these churches were linked on this major thoroughfare, one leading to another, that's why we have the letters to the seven churches. I think it probably goes deeper than that, in that these seven churches that we find here are really representative of the condition of God's people from the time of Jesus' first coming all the way to the time of his second coming. Very interesting that in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, we see this emphasis on the churches. 19 times the word church and churches is used in these two chapters in the book of Revelation. Then we get to Revelation chapter 4. We see the Apostle John hearing a voice saying, come up here, and immediately he was in the Spirit. And suddenly, the church isn't mentioned again until the very end of the book. So, once again, we see the things which are, the things that pertain to the church age. And I believe that each of these churches was selected. Some people believe that they were even prophetically significant, that basically you could trace church history by taking a look at the conditions of these different churches and the things that they struggled with and the things they got right and the things they got wrong. I'm not sure about all of that. There's some debate about it all. But they certainly are indicative of the condition of God's people down through time. There are certainly life lessons we can learn from each and every one of these churches. Now, out of these seven churches, there's an interesting pattern here. We don't have time to explore, obviously, all of these seven churches here. But out of these seven churches, there are two churches that don't receive a single word of commendation. That is approval from Christ Two of them, Jesus has nothing good to say about them as far as what they were doing. One is a church that had a name that they were alive, but they were really dead. The other was the lukewarm church. Neither of those received any kind of commendation from Christ. But interestingly, on the other side of the coin, there's two churches that are mentioned that didn't receive a single word of correction from Christ. In fact, one of them, the church at Smyrna, was the persecuted church. They were suffering, literally hanging on by a thread. Jesus said, man, just hang on to what you got till I come. You know, you're going to be richly rewarded. Don't worry about it. You're going to suffer, but don't worry, I'm with you. The other church that doesn't receive a single word of correction is the church at Philadelphia. And that's the church we're going to be focusing in on for the next few minutes. Now, interestingly, when we take a look at the church at Philadelphia, we're introduced to them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. There we read, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, in each of these letters to these seven churches, Jesus begins each of them by giving a description of himself that focuses their attention back on the glorified vision of Christ that John receives at the beginning of this book. He's called holy and he's called true. Now that was a pretty significant introduction for people who are living in Philadelphia. A little background of this particular city. As you probably know, if you're familiar with the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love, that's literally what the name Philadelphia means. It means brotherly love. And Philadelphia, interestingly enough, was established by Alexander the Great and the Greeks as an outpost, if you will, of outreach of Greek culture to the rest of the world. Literally, Philadelphia was the last jumping-off place that you could come to before you got into barbarian territory. Now, you've heard of barbarians before, right? You know, it's interesting even where that word came from. To the Greeks, anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. And the term barbarian is kind of like our words like buzz or click or grunt. It was really a word that was used to describe a sound that people would hear. You know, to the Greeks, if they would get outside of Greek territory and they'd hear someone speaking, it just sounded like you're going, ba 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 ba. And hence, anybody who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. Well, again, because Alexander the Great and the Greeks believed that they were, in a sense, the God's gift to the world, they wanted to export Greek culture. And so they established Philadelphia as this place to be able to bring Greek religion, Greek culture, Greek sensibilities, Greek philosophy to the rest of the world. As such, Philadelphia has been described before as Little Athens. You might recall if you've read through the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, he was greatly disturbed in his spirit because he saw that the city was given over to idols. It was literally idol central. Some commentators, some historians said there were literally more idols in Athens than there were people to worship them. It was that much of idolatry central. And Philadelphia was a model of that. You know, literally, there were idols on every street corner. How interesting, then, that Jesus describes himself, first of all, as the one who is holy. Well, the idea of being holy means to be separate, to be unique, to be different. Even though Philadelphia had the market cornered, if you will, on what man thought God was all about, God, who is absolutely holy, who is above and beyond any of these idols that you could see walking up and down the streets of the city of Philadelphia, he was above and beyond them. He was the one who was holy. Now, notice as well, he is also described here as being true. Now, that word true in the original language is really interesting. There's two words in Greek that can be translated true. One is true as opposed to being false. You know, the right answer versus the wrong answer. The other word that is translated true is the word that we have here. It's true as opposed to fake, as opposed to a counterfeit, if you will. You know, what Jesus is saying is these idols are false. They're leading people astray. They are knockoffs of the divine, but they're not the real thing. I'm the real deal. I'm the one who is, in fact, true. Now, notice as well, Jesus introduces himself not only as the one who is holy and the one who is true, he introduces himself as the one who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, this is a reference back to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, there's an interesting interlude in the book of Isaiah. There was a fellow by the name of Shebna who was given the responsibility to be in charge of the king's affairs. He was in charge of the treasury of the king. He was also in charge of the temple during that time. And as such, he had the authority to be able to, say, open the doors of the vaults of the treasuries and open even the doors of the temple to worship, or to close them at his discretion. Well, you can read Isaiah 22 on your own time, verses 20 through 23. Talks about this guy Shebna got a little bit too big for his britches. He used his position of authority and power to kind of feather his own nest. He built for himself this really elaborate tomb so that no one would ever forget the legend that is Shebna. And God says, I'm casting you out of this place. You're going to end up dying in Assyria. This wonderful tomb you've built for yourself isn't going to work out the way you thought. So God replaced him with another fellow by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim, God said he would give the key of David, and he would open and no one would shut. And he would shut and no one would open. In other words, this guy would be a faithful guy. He would be the one, catch this, who, because of his faithfulness to God, would literally usher people into the presence of Almighty God. Wow, here we see that this fellow's life was a lived-out prophecy. Because, again, the idea of opening or closing access to God, coming before the Lord, and so forth, was a picture of what Jesus would do for us. Yet in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we are told that we can, because of what Jesus has done, come boldly before the presence of God. We can enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, because God is the one who has opened that door of access to us. Well, Jesus has opened the door of access to us to be able to enter into his presence. But that access is for a very important purpose. God has a purpose in mind for us in this world. In verse 8, we see what this purpose is. Jesus said, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now notice, remember, Philadelphia is this city that is created, in a sense, to export a false religion and false philosophy to the world. What Jesus is saying is, no, I'm going to give you an open door. I'm going to allow you to be able to share my truth. What Philadelphia was supposed to be, a blessing to all mankind, you're going to be in reality. Now, this idea of an open door, you know, God giving us an open door to be able to share his truth. Boy, that is something that is near and dear to the heart of God. And if you want to take your spiritual pulse, you got to ask yourself this question. You know, if we are going to have fellowship with God, we've got to have things in common with God. And God cares about the lost and dying world. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, for instance, we are told that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If we are going to have commonality and fellowship and closeness with God, we've got to share his heart for this lost and dying world. You know, notice there is an open door for witness. There's an open door for evangelism. The big question, though, is this. Do we see it? Notice this very carefully crafted statement that is made here. See, I've set before you an open door. In other words, look up, look around. I've given you the opportunity to make a difference in this world for time and for eternity. I've set before you an open door. You know, the question I think sometimes we've got to ask ourselves is this. God has provided us an open door. In the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, for instance, the Apostle Paul prayed and asked the people in Colossae to pray for him that God would provide him an open door for ministry. You know, there are always those opportunities to be able to share if we're looking for them. Sometimes I don't think we're really looking for them, though. Sometimes we get so caught up in the day-to-day and the distractions and, you know, the living for the weekend mentality that can dominate us. We get so caught up in just trying to navigate traffic this time of year that sometimes I think we forget what we're really here for. The fact of the matter is God wants us to use the days that we have here to reach and impact this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in seminary, a pastor by the name of Curtis Mitchell came and taught a chapel service that we had here. And you know, when you're in seminary, let's face it, for those of you who've never had the experience, man, I'll tell you what, you know, seminary is kind of like receiving God's truth, almost like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose, right? You're receiving so much of Scripture and so much of theology and all this stuff. And the idea of going to another chapel after you've been inundated with Greek and Hebrew and theology and all this stuff, you know, it almost seemed over the top. And most chapel services I went to, I really couldn't tell you much about them, except for this one. This pastor, Curtis Mitchell, made a point that I never forgot. He said this: have you ever stopped to consider there is only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven? You ever stop to think about that? And it's not worship, by the way. You know, as wonderful as the worship ministry is here in this church, and I'm so blessed by it, you know, let's face it, heavenly worship is going to have earthly worship beat all to pieces by all reports. Read through the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 if you doubt it. You know, it's not worship. It's not even fellowship. You know, Mark Twain, I think, accurately put it this way, that every person is like a moon with a dark side we show to no one. You know, we only get so close to one another in this world. We only can connect with each other so far, and our fallenness gets in the way. Well, in heaven, there's going to be no more sin, no more dark side. Everything's going to be in the light. Man, our relationships are going to take off like a rocket in heaven. You know, so we're not here to fellowship. We're not here to worship. You know, we're not even here to study God's word. Did you know that? Because in heaven, we're going to know just as we're known. I'll be out of a job when we get to heaven. But here's the thing that you got to understand. There's only one thing we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. You ever wonder why you're still here? You ever wonder why God hasn't taken you home? Because there are lives that you uniquely can impact with the good news of Jesus Christ. And any other definition of why we're still here, I think, is false and ultimately leads us astray. Even the Holy Spirit himself, you know what the Holy Spirit is here to do? You know what he is up to in this world? In the book of John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Newsflash, the Holy Spirit isn't here just to make us comfortable as Christians. The Holy Spirit isn't here just to give you Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. The Holy Spirit is here to reach this lost and dying world with his love. And so God had set before them an open door. Why? Why was Philadelphia so uniquely blessed with this open door for evangelism? Well, they had three things going for them that put them smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for their lives. Notice it says, see, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Three things that made this church so pleasing in the eyes of God and can make this church and even your life pleasing in the eyes of God. Number one, a little strength. You know, it's interesting, the term little in the original language doesn't mean just kind of, well, maybe as much, not as much as you might like. It literally means meager, almost pathetic. Just enough to get on by. You know, a little strength. What is that all about? Well, I think that the little strength that is being mentioned here is this picture of the strength that we find in Christ when you and I run out of our own strength. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talked about how God had just blessed him with amazing visions. He had even seen what heaven was all about in an up-close and a personal way. But in verse 7 it says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When do you get strong in the Christian life? It's when you realize you're not bringing anything to this party. It's when you realize you're not in the kingdom because you're a credit to it. There's all kinds of people, believe it or not, that are far too talented to be used by God. There's too many people who are too with it and together to demonstrate the glory of God. The bottom line is this. When we begin to understand that the ministry, in its essence, is pointing people to the person of Jesus Christ, not getting people dependent upon a church, not getting people dependent on a program, not getting people dependent on a pastor, but getting people dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we really start getting somewhere in the Christian life. And the best way to do that is by sharing the difference that Jesus has made in our lives together. You know, one of the most powerful forms of ministry, I think, is when you can look somebody in the eye and say, you know what? You know, I can understand exactly what you're going through, what a struggle it is, and this is how the Lord strengthened me in something similar. I've gone through a similar turf, and this is where the power of Jesus Christ has come to bear in my life. You know, the difference between a work that God's going to bless and a work that he just can't can be summed up like this. There's all kinds of churches out there that'll say, stick with us, we've got everything you need. But the churches that really bring a smile to the face of God and the people that bring a smile to the face of God are the ones that share with others, stick with him. He's everything that you need. That's what a little strength is all about. Now, notice the other thing that was so powerful about the church at Philadelphia. They had a little strength, have kept my word. Now, does that mean that the church at Philadelphia was just 100% track record, sinless perfection? No, not at all. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 6, before Jesus faced the cross, his high priestly prayer that we find there, one of the things he said about his disciples in John 17, 6 is, they have kept my word. Now, I look at that and I go, really? You think so? They've kept my word? You know, let's face it, the disciples' track record as far as getting it, as far as really tracking with Jesus, was kind of hit and miss. Oh, sure, they got some things. You know, Jesus and Peter in Matthew chapter 16, Peter looked at Jesus and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. But right after all of that, when Jesus started to share with them that he was going to the cross, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus dropped the rebuking stick pretty hard. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're setting your eyes on the things of man, not on the things of God. Keep my word? Really? Get thee behind me, Satan? What are you talking about there? Even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you have to realize that right before Jesus was arrested, the disciples had been involved with a huge debate about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Man, if I'd been Jesus and I'd invested 3 solid years in these people and I was getting these kind of results, I thought, oy, I should have picked 12 different disciples. But the fact of the matter was, Jesus said, they've kept my word. What did he mean by that? Well, to keep God's word, we need to understand something is this. The disciples, yeah, they did have a long way to go. But guess what? They were moving in the right direction. It wasn't they got everything right, but they didn't get everything wrong. They left everything to follow Christ, right? They had literally put their lives in his hands. You know, sometimes I think we bag especially on Peter for the things that he got wrong. But remember the incident on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus came walking on the water at the third watch of the night, the darkest time of night, and there they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water with you. And I'm sure the other 11 disciples said, you just have at that, Peter. We're going to watch. But the thing that we don't understand about Peter is this. He got out of the boat. Even though he sunk, right? You know, he saw the wind and the waves, and we kind of thought, oh, Peter, you know, he got out there and he saw the wind and the waves. Yeah, truth be told, you know, if you and I had been in that boat, we would have probably been with the other 12, kind of going, yeah, you go ahead, let us know how that all works out. A couple things that Peter had going for him. First of all, none of the other disciples knew what it was like to walk on water, but Peter did before he fell. And even when he fell, when he saw the wind and the waves, guess who was right there to pick him back up? Jesus. He had that experience of the Lord being with him in the midst of a storm that no one else ever would. So, you know, understand, the disciples got things wrong, but they also got things right. The idea of keeping God's word then starts to come in to a sharper focus. When we keep God's word, I think there's two insights here. First of all, the church at Philadelphia was blessed because they kept God's word in the sense that even though they weren't on a track record of ceaseless perfection, they were on a track of constant progression. And that's what God's looking for in our lives. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to go on autopilot. He doesn't want us to go on cruise control. He doesn't want us to have our greatest times in the Christian life seen in the rearview mirror of our lives. But understand, you know, even though sometimes we don't get it, you know, God is doing a work. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. They kept God's word front and center in their lives, and because they kept God's word front and center, yeah, they weren't everything they could be, but they certainly weren't all they used to be either. And is that true about your life? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is his word dwelling in you richly? That's what keeping God's word is all about. And if we keep God's word front and center, you know, for those of you who attended the Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference, you know, one of the things that was really emphasized was this, the thing that makes Calvary Chapel a significant work of God is because we keep God's word front and center. You know, if we come up with something better to share with you than God's word, then we'll share it. But till then, we're going to stick to God's word. You know, we're not going to go for the latest and the greatest and the next spiritual fad that blows down the block. We're going to teach you the whole counsel of God's word here because that's what the Lord honors. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, understand, this doesn't necessarily mean that in the midst of persecution, they stood firm. And it probably did. You know, let's face it, when you live in Idol Central, Little Athens, you're going to get some people that are going to take your little light and they're going to want to foof it out. But the bottom line is this. When we talk about not denying Jesus' name, what does it mean to do anything in Jesus' name? What does in Jesus' name mean? Now, a lot of us look at in Jesus' name and we write it off as more or less something that we say at the end of a prayer. Yeah, sort of an open sesame, abracadabra we put on the end of our prayers, say whatever you want, slap in Jesus' name on the end, and you can get what you want. But understand something, to pray in Jesus' name, to do anything in Jesus' name, isn't as mystical as perhaps we tend to make it. You know, for instance, if you had a, say put together a will, and you wanted to have that will notarized and made official and legal, and you gave me that will and say, I want you to go downtown, I want you to take it to a notary public, and I want you to have this will notarized just in the condition that's in. I want you to act in my name. That would be acting in your name. Now, if I'm acting in your name, right, I don't have the right to read that will and go, well, I don't think cousin so-and-so deserves to have that. You know, and oh boy, they're going to throw an 8-day fit if they don't receive this. So I'm going to change a few things there. That's acting in my name. All right, that's acting according to what I think is right and best. But if I go down there and I say, you know, in spite of the fact that I might have done this different, my responsibility here is to faithfully act in the name of this person, just as if that person was here giving this to you, the notary public, in this form to be able to be certified in just this way. You realize that in Jesus' name, when we say that, we're saying the same thing. When we do anything in Jesus' name, we're not doing things as we would want them. We're doing things to represent Him. And that's really what the essence of the Christian life is all about. And I think this is where sometimes we get frustrated. Because, you know, sooner or later, you're going to come to a fork in the road where what you want in life and what God wants for you in life are going to be two different things. Sooner or later, you're going to wake up one morning before you have your coffee, your flesh is going to want to have its way, and you're not going to want to walk in the Holy Spirit. Sooner or later, you're not going to walk in love, you're going to want to walk in lust. These sort of things happen to all of us. But when we decide not to walk with the Lord, we're no longer doing things in Jesus' name. You see, we need to understand that being a Christian, that's what being a Christian is all about. You know, the term Christian was originally given to the church at Antioch as a put-down. Did you know that? Now, the word Christian in Greek, Christianos, literally means little Christ. Oh, look at these people. They're like little Jesuses running around here. Boy, you want to talk about a backhanded compliment. The nicest thing that anybody can ever say to any one of us is, I see the presence of Jesus Christ in you. In the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, you may recall that when Peter and John were brought before the same group of individuals who orchestrated the death of Jesus, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, we are told, and recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them as what? Having been with Jesus. They saw Jesus all over them. That's what it means to not deny His name. For people, when we speak, to hear Jesus' tone of voice in the things that we say. When we look at people, for people to see His love in our eyes. When we speak, not only saying the things that Jesus would say, but saying them in the same heart that Jesus would say them. That's what living in Jesus' name is all about. That is the essence of being a Christian. Now, this church at Philadelphia didn't have everything together, but boy, they had three things that made them extremely usable to God. They had a little strength. They had tasted and seen for themselves that the Lord was good. They were sharing powerfully and dramatically the difference that Christ had made within their life. They had a little strength. They had kept God's word. They not only kept it front and center, but understand something else, they were keeping it in the sense that God was working His word out within their lives, and they had not denied Jesus' name. That's what made them so powerful, and that's why God could put before them an open door. They had true intimacy with Jesus. Now notice, this flowed out in a beautiful way. In verse 9 it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. And what was the proof positive that the church at Philadelphia had it together? Even their most bitter enemies, in this case, it was Jewish individuals who had rejected Jesus as their Savior. What Jesus was saying is these individuals that aren't playing for God's team, they're playing for the other team right now. These individuals are going to fall and worship before you and acknowledge that I've loved you. Now, notice it doesn't say they're going to worship the Philadelphians, but they're going to join the Philadelphians in worship. You know, their greatest, most bitter enemies, the people who are persecuting the most intensely and the most intently, wow, they're going to come around. Yeah, it reminds me of a statement that Abraham Lincoln once made. If I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? In the same way, these individuals who rejected Jesus were going to come to Christ as a result of their powerful testimony. And they were going to join them someday in worship, giving glory to God. Wow, what a powerful, powerful testimony. So the number one thing that the church at Philadelphia had going for them was this: they had intimacy with Jesus. But that intimacy with Jesus was fueled by a motivation to keep on keeping on that is very powerful as well. Look at verse 11. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Now, I love this because Jesus says, because you kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What was it that kept the church at Philadelphia on track? It was their conviction, gang, that Jesus could come at any moment, that Jesus could come at any time. Now, you know, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly here. There are people that look at that and they're like, boy, Jesus, you've got a different definition of quickly than certainly I do. I mean, this was written almost 2,000 years ago now, and Jesus hasn't come back. Well, you know, a couple things. First of all, the term quickly here can mean suddenly or unexpectedly. You know, in other words, Jesus is not going to come at a time when you can anticipate. The message of Christianity is this, and it has been this since the get-go, since Jesus rose into heaven before the apostles, was the message of imminency. Jesus could return at any moment, and he reserved the right to do that. Now, I love this because the church at Philadelphia had this upward focus. They had this conviction that God was going to come back and rescue them from the hour of trial that was going to come upon the whole earth. Now, I think this is another thing that makes the church dynamic. It's the hope of the rapture, that Jesus promised that he would come back, that he was going to come in the clouds with the trumpet, with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Now notice, I love this because Jesus didn't say, I will keep you in the hour of trial, which will come to test the whole earth. And in other words, this hour of trial hasn't happened yet. Some people say, well, this was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, it can't be, right? Because this is the whole earth. Hey, don't get me wrong. When the Romans came in and wiped out the Jews in AD 70, it was a horrible set of circumstances. Over 1 million Jews died in the slaughter. I can't even imagine that. But if you were in Beijing, China, while that was going on, you wouldn't even known it would have happened. This is the great tribulation that is being referred to here, a time of God's wrath poured out globally on a scale unknown since the time of Noah's flood. But notice the promise to this faithful church. I will keep you from the hour of trial, not in it. You know, sometimes people, I run into these doomsday preppers. And don't get me wrong, you know, things can get pretty hairy before Jesus snatches us out before the storm. Don't get me wrong at all about that. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a generator or some bottled water or things like that to prepare for emergencies, for sure. I mean, I grew up in Southern California with the earthquakes and all that other stuff. It was just a given that you would be prepared for unforeseen natural disasters that would come your way. But this kind of disaster is not something that any doomsday prepper can prepare for, because there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Jesus didn't say, I will keep you through this hour of trial. He said, I will keep you from it. Why? Because the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It isn't just a rough time, although it will be a rough time. It isn't a time that you want to miss because, you know, there's going to be these cataclysms that take place. It's going to be something you want to miss because it is literally the wrath of God that is poured out during this particular time. Understand this. We don't have to deal with the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus has already paid the price for God's wrath that was due us. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5 says about this in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You see, the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time is only a blessed hope if we don't have to go through that time of wrath. If we have to go through that time of wrath, boy, read through the rest of the book of Revelation. The description of it is just absolutely hair-curling. If we have to go through that time of wrath, the last thing that we should be praying for is that Jesus would come quickly. In fact, probably the thing we should be praying for is, Lord, if you can arrange it, far be it for me to tell you your business, but if you could push that off for about another 500 years, I'd really appreciate it. No, the fact of the matter is we have a blessed hope. You know, some people say, well, I just don't think that's fair. You know, other people have suffered down through time. Why do we get out of suffering in this tribulation period? Well, I'll tell you, it's not fair. It's gracious. You know, I mean, when you stop and think about it, in light of what we've done and how radically we've departed from God's will for each of our lives, why is it fair that we get out of hell? It's not. It's gracious. It's because Jesus paid the price to deliver us from a Christless eternity, that we have the hope of heaven. The hope of deliverance works the same way. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, you know, the Church of Philadelphia, they were hoping that Jesus could come in their lifetime. They were wrong. Jesus didn't come in their lifetime, Scott. You know, so, you know, what if you're wrong? You know, what if you are wrong in the sense that you believe that Jesus could come in our lifetime? Okay, let's just for sake of argument stipulate something. Say Jesus doesn't come back for 200 years. You know, I'm not going to tell God his business. He reckons time differently than I do. Say it's 200 years and counting from the return of Jesus Christ. You know, that doesn't change things for me at all. And it shouldn't change things for you. I've got something to share with you that I never thought I would share from a pulpit, but I have to confess this to you. This year, I turned 60. I never thought that would happen to me. I mean, I can remember a time in my life when I'd hear about some guy dying in his 30s and think, oh, well, at least he lived a good long life, you know? But the fact of the matter is, I'm turning 60 this year. Now, say, for sake of argument, you know, in Psalm 90, Moses observed that the days of man are 70 years or 80 if he has strength. Say, you know, let's add another 10 years on top of that. Say I live to be 90, right? That means I'm two-thirds done in this world, right? I mean, the days in front of me are less than the days behind me, for sure. But it also tells me something else. Say I live to be 90, just for sake of argument. Do you realize something? For me, this world is coming to an end in 30 years. Within 30 years, one of two things are going to happen. Either Jesus is going to come back for me at the rapture, and Lord, even so, come quickly. I'd love that. Or I, through the valley of the shadow of death, am going to see the Lord face to face. But either way, catch this, I end up in the same spot. And so do you. The wise person lives in light of all of this. There's only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. You know, the thing that I love about this church at Philadelphia is they didn't lose that upward focus. You show me somebody that lives each day like Jesus could come back at any time, and I'll show you somebody living a pretty right-on Christian life. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg often says, if you're planning a major sin in your life, especially in light of events in the Middle East right now, I would definitely put it off if I were you. Because Jesus is coming soon. One way or the other, we're going to be in his presence. The church at Philadelphia simply lived like it. And because they lived like it, boy, let me tell you something. They not only had a focus on intimacy with God, living their lives in a way that their love of Jesus Christ not only filled their hearts, but was actually contagious and infectious. They not only lived in light of imminency, like they could live to see Jesus at any moment. They looked for the return of Jesus, like well-loved children waiting for that sound of the garage door going up at the end of the day. That would signal a beloved parent has come home. They had that kind of anticipation in their life, but they also had a focus on infinity. They were living for an eternal reward. Listen to these last words here. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, I love this because, first of all, the church at Philadelphia, because they had this imminency and this commitment to the intimacy with Jesus Christ, The first thing that Jesus said is, man, you're going to get a crown. You're going to get a crown. Well, what's a crown anyway? Well, the Bible speaks about five different kinds of crowns that we'll receive for faithful service to God. In fact, the term crown is an interesting one. It's the Greek word stephanos. It's different from the word that describes, say, you know, those royalty kind of crowns that you see. A stephanos was the crown that was given as a sign of winning the ancient Olympic Games. And if you won the ancient Olympic Games, boy, it was kind of a neat thing because, among other things, you'd never have to pay taxes again. And the government would pay for your living from that time onward as your reward for a race well run. This stephanos kind of crown that is mentioned in the word is described in five different circumstances. It's referred to as the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9. It's referred to as the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's referred to a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's referred to as a crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the crown of life in James chapter 1. But understand something, this whole deal about a crown is this. A crown would also give you authority. You would be a person who could get things done in this world. And I love this because the picture of receiving a crown tells us something, that heaven and our service to God in heaven is going to blow our minds. That heaven is a place of purpose. It's not just a place of kicking it on some cloud, wearing an unstylish robe and plunking on a harp. God has amazing things ahead for us. And I think this answers an important question. Is heaven going to be boring? You ever wondered about that? You know, I'm going to live forever? Forever. Well, that's a long time. You know, I mean, I'm sure for the first billion years, that's going to be great. But some people worry about that. What if heaven is like a church service that never gets out? There's no hope of going to the buffet afterwards. What are we going to do with all this time? Well, I don't know. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered in the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But understand something. He's prepared things for you. He's prepared things for you and me to do in eternity. You know, some people, fail to understand. You know what boredom is? It's the emotion of purposelessness. If you don't have a purpose in this life, a sense of significance, a sense of direction in this life, you're gonna be bored. And why is that so irritating? Because you were made in the image and likeness of a God of purpose. He made you for a reason. And when we fail to embrace the ultimate reason that God has for us, no wonder we find ourselves feeling bored. God says, don't worry about that. I've got a crown for you. Notice as well, he promised that they would be made a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar was a load-bearing wall. It was a load-bearing structure. And if you lived in Earthquake City, as Philadelphia was, by the way, it was destroyed a few times in major earthquakes, having a pillar in place would be a very important thing to have going for you. It's not an afterthought in a place like Philadelphia. Interestingly, this reference to a pillar in the temple of my God, and I don't really have a whole lot of time to go into this, but let me whet your appetite for this. In 1 Kings chapter 7, there were two main pillars that King Solomon had built in the temple of God. In fact, he even named them. One was named Jachin, which literally means he shall establish, and the other was Boaz, which meant in strength. Whenever you walked in the temple, you realize something. He is going to establish us through his strength. What Jesus was basically saying is, your life in eternity is going to reflect the work that I've done within you. People are going to see the glory that I worked out within your life forever and ever. The idea of being a pillar in the temple also indicates that they weren't going anywhere. As far as the presence of God was concerned, he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I love this, because on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, and one of the big questions that we get, you know what it is? What does God think about tattoos? Are tattoos godly, you know? And I mean, there are people who point to passages in the book of Leviticus that talks about, you know, you won't make marks on yourself, or tattoos or cut yourself for the dead. You know, and they say, you should never have a tattoo. Well, I agree with you. If you're tattooing the name of a pagan god on you, don't do it. It's not a good thing. If you're cutting yourself in worship of a pagan deity and then getting a tattoo, I agree. That's definitely something you don't want to do. But interesting, here we see God's going to give us a tattoo. In fact, not just one, three. Now, I like this in that, you know, when I was at the U of A, in my fraternity, we got a Bible study going. And a number of guys in the house came to know the Lord. And, you know, being in a fraternity and being a Christian, it really had its challenges. And some of the guys decided, man, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go out and we're going to get a tattoo of a fish on our ankle. And that means that, you know, whenever we're walking around the house in our sandals, you know, we'll see that fish on our ankle and we'll know that we're standing for the Lord, you know, and it'll be a way for us to kind of rally each other and stand against the temptation to compromise there. Well, I thought that was awesome. I didn't get a fish on my ankle. And for one reason, I'm a chicken. I don't like the idea of pain or going out and finding pain along that line. And I said to the guys, yeah, guys, I think that's great, but I think I will wait until the Lord writes on me, catch this, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God. And Jesus says, I will write on him my new name. I'm going to wait for that one. I think that's definitely worth waiting for. You know, it's interesting. In the temple of the pagan deity of healing in Ephesus, there are all of these documents they found, which were prayer requests to the pagan god of healing. And you know what the number one prayer request for healing was? It was the request of runaway slaves that the pagan god of healing would remove from them this tattoo that they would have on their forehead that said slave. And if you had that tattoo on your forehead and you ran away, being a runaway slave is a capital crime in that culture. And so they would pray and they would pray, oh, please remove this tattoo that says I belong to somebody else. How interesting that the opposite is going to happen for us. We're going to want to have this mark on us, these three marks upon us. The city of my God, the name of my God, and the new name. Why is that so important? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 sums it up this way. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're going to be able to glorify God forever and ever. We get there. All this last line, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, I am so excited about what God is doing in this fellowship. I'm so excited about this satellite campus that we have going now. I'm so excited when I hear about people going out and sharing at the Tanca Verde swap meet and going and sharing outside the mosques after Saturday prayers on Sunday morning. I'm so excited about what's happening in our children's ministry and our youth. I'm so excited to have people come up to me at the pastor conference and talk about how our ministry to people that struggle with pornography has impacted their lives with the love and light of Jesus Christ. I am so excited about these things, but when I look at the church at Philadelphia, I realize something. We have not scratched the surface, gang. And if we want to be a church that God is going to use as the return of Jesus draws nearer and nearer, may we have these same priorities. May you have these priorities in your life. Number one, intimacy with Christ. Is your love relationship with him growing closer and closer? The more you love Jesus, the less the things of this world are going to be an object of love in your life, and the more that's going to radically revolutionize your life. Loving the Lord, not because you got to, but because you get to. Imminency. Do you live each day as if Jesus could come before you turn in the evening? That's going to change your life as well. And do you live in light of the infinite blessings that God has yet ahead for us? Oh, let's make sure that as individuals, because the church, like a chain, is only as strong as its weakest link. Let's make sure these are our commitments. These are our priorities. And as we make them our priorities and our commitments, God is going to put before us an open door. And no one can shut it. Because we have a little strength, kept God's word, and not denied his name. Lord, thank you so much that you love us and that your mercies and your grace are always there for us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this compass heading as far as what it means to truly live our lives in a way that pleases you, not just as individuals, but as a body. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do some searching in our hearts right now. Lord, instead of trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world, instead of trying to find water in an empty cistern that will hold no water, oh, Lord, we want to come to you. We want to make sure that you are the one that is our sufficiency. You are the one that is our strength. You are the one that is our shield and deliverer. You are the one that's our priority in life. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we realize that this doesn't exist natively or naturally in us. It can only come as a gift from your hands. Lord, we've come so far in this fellowship, and you've done such awesome things. But Lord, give us a vision to excel still more. And may we be found so doing when you return to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.